Let's pray together. Father, here before you and before one another, we freely and gladly declare that we love you. We love you for being the God that you are. You're a God of love. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of truth. You're a God of justice. You are a God of absolute perfection. Father, we love you for loving us before the foundation of the world and loving us so much that you sent your Son, your only Son, so that we could be in relationship with you, so that we could be your children, sons and daughters of God. Father, you gave what cost you most for our benefit, and we thank you. We give you praise today. We confess our sins before you today. But more than anything else, Father, we throw ourselves at your feet and ask for mercy. Mercy to hear our prayers, mercy to enlighten us through your word, mercy to redeem us through the blood of Christ. So, Father, as we look to your word together, we ask that you would work all these things in the hearts of your people. That as we hear your word put forth today, that our minds and our hearts would be changed by it. Speak through me today, Lord, to us, in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are going to be in the book of Psalms, chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. The book of Psalms is one of my favorite books of the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with it, it deals with a wide range of life circumstances and the emotions and sufferings and joys that surround those circumstances. It showcases the goodness and the majesty of God, and Psalms consistently and repeatedly point to Christ in a prophetic way. And the Psalms were given to God's people, and they were intended to be memorized and sung by God's people throughout history. There are churches still today that sing psalms exclusively. We don't go quite that far, but a lot of our songs are based upon the psalms. And this is rooted in Scripture. Psalm 102:18 says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Psalms was written with the long view in mind. That's why our continued series through Psalms, which we come back to again and again, is called Songs for the Church. That's why it's called that. And so today we're looking at Psalm 6, which is a psalm of lament ascribed to King David. Lament is typically defined as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. This is common in the Bible. There's even an entire book of laments. Children and teenagers, if you can tell me what book I'm referring to, I will give you a prize. A whole book of laments. You're not a child or a teenager, Brother Michael. No. Nice try, Dutch. It's called Lamentations. Nobody wins the prize today. Sorry. But what we're going to see today is that the Bible understands lament as something deeper than just an expression of grief or sorrow. There's a difficulty when we try to understand things from the Bible using Webster's Dictionary. Because you get a partial understanding of what it is, but you don't get the depth that the Bible ascribes to these kinds of terms. And so as we look today at Psalm 6, I want to encourage you to be considering this question. When the circumstances of your life seem to be crushing in all around you, when things are escalating to the point of being unbearable, how do you respond? Or more pointedly, where do you place your trust? Where do you place your trust? Let's look together. Thank you, Evelyn. Pastor's kid. Jesus. I guess I don't have to preach now, folks. Let's look together at Psalm chapter 6, starting with verses 1 through 5, where we see a plea for mercy. If you grabbed a bulletin or grabbed one of the sermon listening guides from the back table, you'll see that there's blanks there. I will, as I go through my sermon, tell you what those points are. And so that first point is a plea for mercy. So let's read Psalm 6, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Psalm 6 begins literally with the name of God, where it says, O Lord. Psalm 6 literally begins with the proper name of God that he gave to Moses in the wilderness, Yahweh. That's how it begins, with him crying out to God himself. This is a personal expression of calling out to God. And what this is, it is a recognition of God's sovereignty. It is a recognition that all things are by his hand. In other words, David rightly understands that God is both the source of his problem as well as the only hope that he has to solve it. This is why we cry out to the Lord. I've heard it said from pulpits and in online sermons and in Sunday school classes and in Bible studies that we should bring our problems to the Lord because he is our best hope to solve them. Beloved, he is our only hope to solve our problems. He's not the best option. He's not slightly better than going to Walmart and buying a new one. He is the only hope we have. When the circumstances of our lives are so horrifyingly, awfully crushing that we have nothing else we can do, there is only one hope we have. It's God. We found out a couple of weeks ago that our unborn daughter has a heart defect. And by God's grace, we live in a time period where these things are relatively easily solved with medical technology and medical advancement. And it is insane to me that I'm talking about open heart surgery on an infant as being relatively simple and easy. But here's the reality. If it were not for God's common grace, if it were not for God's revelation, none of those medical advancements would exist. If it were not for the sovereign hand of God, there is no hope for healing for our daughter. That's the reality. And you know what we're doing? We are crying out to God in prayer all for the remainder of this pregnancy and all for the remainder of her early life until such time as they have to do a surgery, asking God to miraculously close that hole in her heart. Because he can. And I know that you are praying with me to do the same. Why? Because he is our only hope. He's not our best option. He's not just, you know, slightly better than the surgeon, who is very competent and skilled, I'm sure. But I don't trust him. I trust God. And David does the exact same thing, and we see this reflected in the appeals that he uses. We see two negative appeals and two positive appeals. He says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Those are both negative appeals. And then in the positive sense, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. David understands God alone is the hope that he has for the solving of these problems, for deliverance from his situation, from his circumstances. When he says, rebuke me not, this carries connotation of coming from someone with the rightful authority to judge and correct. So David, in recognizing that his circumstances are coming from the Lord, he says, Lord, please don't do this because you are rebuking me. Recognizing that God has that authority. And asking to not be rebuked in God's anger gives the impression that David views his circumstances as coming as a result of sin. Now, I want to be really careful here. Because I don't want to give you the impression that everything bad that happens to you in your life is because you have some unconfessed sin that God is trying to punish you for. Because, Christian, that is not how God operates. Your sins are forgiven in Christ, if you are in Christ. And so God is no longer heaping condemnation upon you through your circumstances. However, we also need to rightfully understand that there are consequences for your actions. And God does sovereignly give consequences for your actions as discipline. So, for example, let's say you as a Christian have an affair and you catch a venereal disease over the course of this affair. That is not God's condemnation on you for your sin. That is God's discipline upon you for not obeying His word. See the difference? Condemnation is what sends you to hell. Discipline is what increases your Christ-likeness. Discipline is what grows you in sanctification. And when David is talking in these terms, he is not talking in terms of the Lord condemning him. He is speaking in terms of the Lord disciplining him. And that's what he says there when he also says, "Don't discipline me in your wrath." He's talking about discipline in the sense of instruction rather than simple punishment. So parents, when you discipline your children, you hopefully are disciplining them with the idea of helping them to understand how to rightly conduct themselves. There is instruction there. It's not just punitive. When I have to give my 4-year-old daughter a spanking, which happens a lot more than most of you would probably believe or even want to think about, it is with the intention of teaching her to do what is right, not just to vent my anger at her. Do you understand? That's what David is saying. Essentially, David is asking God to not bring this distress upon him, despite the fact that God is justified, completely justified to do so. And be mindful, brothers and sisters, that we don't take the opposite approach of David, where we instead insist that we don't deserve our difficulties. That's often the way that we respond. What have I done to deserve this? Why do bad things always happen to good people? They don't. You've heard me say from this pulpit before. You will hear me say from this pulpit again. That has only happened once, and he volunteered. And in case you're not picking up on it, I'm talking about Jesus. He is the only good person who has ever lived. That is the only time bad things happen to a good person. Other than that, that's not us. The Lord, in his sovereign goodness, is fully justified to bring discipline upon his children. In fact, he would be fully justified to bring wrath upon us outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. We must be careful to not have our minds set in the way that the world does, which is, I don't deserve this. I deserve goodness. I deserve blessings. I deserve peace and prosperity. No, you don't. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. It is only by God's grace through Jesus Christ that we get anything else. David appeals to God's covenant with his people. God, in his covenant with the people of Israel, reveals himself, reveals his character and his nature. And so David says to the Lord, he says, "Be gracious to me." In Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And we're going to come back to that steadfast love in a bit. He asked God to heal him. Exodus 15:26, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." David, in knowing God's word, in knowing God's character as revealed in his word, appeals to that character of God that he revealed in his covenant with his people. And by appealing to God's nature, David helps us to see that his intention is to be gracious and to heal his people. This is why David calls out to God and says that his bones are, he is languishing and that his bones are troubled. He is saying, "God, You have promised to be gracious. You have promised to bring healing. And here I am languishing, and my bones are troubled. How long, O Lord? How long do I have to wait for deliverance? And here's the thing. I want to be really careful here, because I don't want you to hear something that I'm not saying. Because some people take this and they go, see, this is how you know that if you have cancer, if you have faith, God's going to take it away. This is how you know that if you have sickness or pain or disease or whatever it may be, if you just have enough faith, God's going to take it away. That is baloney. That is absolute baloney. There is nowhere, nowhere in Scripture that promises that in this life you will be pain-free, that you will be prosperous, that you will have no sorrows and no sufferings and no troubles. Nowhere in Scripture is that proclaimed. But do you know what is promised to us? That one day, there will come a day when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears. And that is when we go to be with God through Jesus Christ. So here's the answer to the question, how long, O Lord? Who knows? It might be tomorrow. It might be when Jesus comes back. We don't know, but what we can know for sure is that God is faithful, that he will keep his promises. He will be gracious. He will bring healing. Do you know how we know? Because it's who he is. It is who he is. It is in his nature. This is not something foreign to God that he has to put on, that he has to manufacture. It flows out of him naturally because it is who he is. Just like you don't have to ask me to manufacture some sarcastic quip, it just comes out of me naturally. You don't have to ask God to be gracious, to go to the store and pick up some graciousness so he can give it to you. It's just who he is. And so David says, as I mentioned before, how long? How long? And brothers and sisters, hear me say this, okay? I'm not standing up here being flippant with your suffering and with your pain and with your struggle. I'm not being flippant because I'm there myself. I have often cried out to the Lord, how long? The waiting is by far the hardest part. When you are in the midst of it and there is no end in sight and you just sit there and you cry, how long, O Lord? How long? But here's what you can't do. And here's what David doesn't do. You cannot give up. You cannot say, how long, O Lord? You're taking too long. I guess you're not coming. David says, how long, O Lord? And then he says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. He still understands that even if it takes longer than he wants, longer than he thinks it ought to, God is still coming. Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. David, in saying this, makes two appeals, and I think these are really fantastic, and I hope that you recognize these. First of all, he says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Notice he doesn't say, save me because you have steadfast love for me. He says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Remember before when I read Exodus 34, 6, and I talked about steadfast love, and I said we come back to that? That is a Hebrew word called hesed. And it is a word that is extremely difficult to translate. It's not something that you can really pin down into one word. And in different places, it seems to mean something like loyalty or devotion, but most commonly, it is defined as steadfast love. So when you understand hesed, you recognize that what that word means is that the Lord has a love for you that will never end, that will never change, that cannot be shaken or moved by anything that you do, by any circumstance that you face. His love for you is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He has a steadfast love for you. And David says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. In other words, what he's saying is, God, if you don't save me, are you really a God of steadfast love? Show forth to your people your steadfast love, your hesed. Show it to your people by saving me. Because if you don't save me, Lord, people might question that. People might say, does God really have steadfast love? And so he appeals to God for the sake of his steadfast love. But then he also says this, for in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? David points out to the Lord, if I die, who's going to praise you, God? If I die, who's going to tell the nations about your chesed? If I die, who's going to be the one that goes and says, look how the Lord delivered me. Look how the Lord kept his promises to me. Look how faithful God is. Now here's the truth. Here's the truth. God's steadfast love is still true even if he doesn't save David. God's name will be proclaimed even if David dies and goes to Sheol. Because listen, David died and went to Sheol a long time ago. And guess what? The Lord's name is still proclaimed. Is David here today? He is not. Am I proclaiming the Lord's name? Yes, I am. But David is appealing to God in two things that God has made clear and abundantly important to the people of Israel. Who he is and the fact that he should be praised among all the nations. And so David says, I'm the king of these people, Lord. I'm the king of these people. I represent them before you to the whole world. Deliver me so that you will be represented rightly to the whole world. Is that the cry of your heart when you ask for deliverance? When you ask for the Lord to remove these hardships from you, are you asking so that you can go and proclaim the goodness of God to all people? Or are you asking so that it's a little bit more comfortable when you lay in bed at night? No judgment here. We've all been there. I've been there. But this should be the cry of our heart. Not that the Lord gives us these things so that we can then go, whew, my life sure is comfortable and blessed. No. So that we can go into all the world and tell them about who our God is. So that we can go and tell them about the steadfast love of God that we now know is personified in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why God brings salvation and deliverance to his people from their circumstances. Make sure that that is why you seek that. The next thing that we see in Psalm chapter 6 is the weight of weariness, the weight of weariness in verses 6 and 7. David says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. The struggles that David is facing are crushingly overwhelming. We don't know exactly what's going on. There's likely some sort of physical issue. We know that he has foes or enemies, and it's unclear if the source of his problem is these enemies or if this is one of those circumstances where when bad things happen, all the jerks around him kind of show up like, ha, 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 ha. I'm sure y'all aren't familiar with that. Never had that experience, right? But whatever it is, David's struggle is overwhelming. He says that every night he floods his bed with tears. He says, I drench my couch with my weeping. This is to convey to us this idea that day and night David is overwhelmed with sorrow. I want to speak just really briefly to the men in this room. There is and has been this consistent push for us to have a masculinity that is based upon a certain thing. That rough and tumble, super tough, never show your emotions, definitely never cry, idea of masculinity that is pushed upon us by the world. And I am seeing it infiltrating the church more and more and more with this idea of if you're a real Christian man, then you act like a man. And let me make you understand something really clear, okay? Some of you here go to the gym a lot, lift big heavy weights. You are very strong and very masculine. Some of you here might be super athletic, or at least used to be. All right? Some of you here are strong and tough, manly men. And I want you to hear something very clearly. You are less manly than David. I'm sorry, you just are. How many men you killed? I doubt as many as David. How many wars have you been the valiant victor in? How many giants have you slain with a slingshot? I'm going to guess zero. Okay? And here is David, written for all creation, all of God's people, throughout the ages. And what does he say? He opens his heart in vulnerability and says, I soak my bed in tears. Men, it is not somehow non-masculine to show your emotions. There is this idea that you have to be stoic walls of nothing in order to be a man, and that is garbage. David is a manlier man than any of us. And here he shows us, sometimes being a man means soaking your bed with tears because of the weight of what you are facing. Do not be afraid to be vulnerable, men. Do not be afraid to cry. It doesn't make you a woman. It doesn't make you feminine. It makes you human. The weight of weariness can be absolutely unbearable, and it's even more so if you try to pretend like you've got it all together. Be a man and cry. I'll cry with you. So David tells us night and day, he cries. He is weary with his moaning. The constant reminder of his suffering and his sorrow and his struggle is such that he is just in pain and in agony all the time. He says, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Now that's an odd phrase. We don't talk like that anymore. That's kind of strange. But what he's wanting us to recognize is that there is a bodily nature of this struggle. If you have ever suffered intense grief or intense sorrow or suffering, you will be familiar with what I'm talking about. Where it hurts so much that every part of your body hurts. Where you cry so hard that you just are weak. That's what's happening here with David. And in using this phrase, remember how David said that his bones were troubled, that he was languishing? He's not being dramatic. He's being honest. And that phraseology there, that his eye wastes away, this is a very Hebrew expression. In Deuteronomy 34:7, talking about when Moses died, it says Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So that's supposed to tell us from Deuteronomy, like, Moses didn't seem old, he just died. And that's a different sermon for a different day in another sermon series. But the idea here is that David, mighty warrior King David, is expressing that he is old and weary because of his grief. It is like he is an elderly man close to death because of what he is suffering and experiencing. And he says particularly it's because of grief and because of his foes. And he is calling out to the Lord saying, Lord, these are the things that trouble me. And the troubling of me has gotten so severe that I am literally dying. That's what he feels like. The weight of weariness is so heavy. But here's hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is not unacquainted with our suffering. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Bible goes to great lengths to remind us that Jesus was a human like us, that Jesus experienced things like us. Jesus suffered from grief. He suffered from pain. He dealt with those things just like you. But here's the thing. Because Jesus was completely sinless, because Jesus was the only perfect man, he experienced grief in a way that is magnified beyond your comprehension. And I tell you that not to say, so see, really, nobody knows what you're suffering from. I tell you that to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is equipped to help us in our time of need, because he is a man like us who was acquainted with grief and suffering and sorrow. And he says, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly. If you've been reading along in our book or participating in our study, you'll recognize that phrase, gentle and lowly. This is the kind of things that he's talking about. He is like us. And when we suffer these things, you know where we go? We go to Jesus. Because you know what Jesus says? Where the world might say, well, You just need to suck it up. You just need to move on. You just need to let it go. Jesus takes his child in his arms and says, son, daughter, I know. I know. He has wept like we have. He has grieved like we have. And he loves us. David, without really understanding it, without really knowing it, that's who he's crying out to. That's who we cry out to, is a God who took on human flesh, who bore the weight of weariness that we now face. What a gift to the people of God that is. Finally, in Psalm 6, we see deliverance in verses 8 through 10. It says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. We see deliverance here at the end of Psalm chapter 6. We don't have an explanation of what happens. We don't have a narration of how the story turns. But all of a sudden, David goes from, Lord, hear my prayer, to the Lord has heard. David goes from, my foes are all around me, and I am weary to the point of death, to, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Get gone. Why? Why can David have that change? Because David knows that the Lord has heard. And notice how David frames this. He says that the Lord has heard the sound of his weeping, the Lord has heard his plea, and that the Lord accepts his prayer. God is not some robot who you feed just the right combination of words to, and he spits out the thing that you're looking for. There is no magical sequence of prayer that you can say that's going to make God open up like an ATM machine in the sky and dispense blessing. That's not how this works. Instead, God recognizes not just what we pray, not just what we ask for, but what we need. He knows what we need before we know what we need. He knows what we need when we don't know what we need. He knows what we need when we think we need something else. He knows. That's why David tells us that the Lord has heard the sound of his weeping and that the Lord has heard his plea. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And the sound of David's weeping indicates a genuine contrition, a real contrite heart over his sin. Remember how this started. David recognizing this is probably because of sin. And David's weeping is a weeping of repentance. And the Lord has heard his weeping. He has heard his plea. And then David says, he has accepted my prayer. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me really, really clearly. When you truly have a contrite, genuine repentance, the Lord hears and the Lord accepts. When you truly repent, the Lord hears and accepts your repentance according to the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen, that repentance is once and for all. You don't have to keep repenting and repenting and repenting and repenting. Because it's not you who earned your salvation. It's not you who did what was necessary to accomplish it. It was Jesus Christ who did what was necessary to accomplish it. If you could lose your salvation, guess what? You'd lose it. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You would never have it. You would pray for forgiveness. 14 seconds later, you'd be back bound for hell. It is only because of the confidence we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are not constantly just overwhelmed with sorrow because we are hopeless. We need to know that Christ's blood is sufficient for all our sins. And it is. It is, brothers and sisters. That's why the Lord accepts his prayer. And so David says in verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. Why? Why? Because here's the truth. David is a child of God, and his enemies are not. And so what's going to happen? They're all saying it's finally David's turn. It's finally going to be his downfall. And guess what? The Lord's going to deliver him. Not because of David's greatness, but because of God's greatness. And they're going to be put to shame. And they're going to be greatly troubled. Why? Because the Lord is going to use this to show them yet again, their hearts are foolish and filled with wickedness. He says they shall all turn back and be put to shame in a moment. And notice what he says there at the end of Psalm chapter 10. Remember David's cry, how long, O Lord, how long, how long? And now he's saying in a moment it's going to happen. And I think that that is especially significant for us to understand. Because here's the truth of the matter. In a moment, the Lord regenerates your heart. In a moment, you are saved from sin. In a moment, everything is different. And the same is true of our circumstances. They may linger for years and years and years. You may suffer in sorrow and grief until the day you die. But guess what? In a moment, you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all gone. Every bit of that suffering, every bit of that sorrow is banished forever. In a moment, the Lord brings relief and comfort. You see, for a child of God, a cry of lament is more than just grief. That cry of grief in your heart may be deep and extraordinarily meaningful, but it's more than just grief. As one commentator put it, to lament is to lay claim to God's chesed with the faithful expectation that the Lord will vindicate the lowly. When we cry out to God, we are not asking God for something that he might do. We are not asking God for something that he might be compelled to do if you cry hard enough, or if you pray hard enough, or if you read your Bible enough. We are asking God to do something that he has already promised to his people. And our God keeps his promises. Listen, men, women, children lie to you, steal from you, deceive you, break their promises, don't keep their word. Our God does none of that. Our God has promised to be faithful to us, and he will always be. Our God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and he never will. Our God has promised that one day we will be somewhere where there is no more pain or suffering or sorrow, and we will be, because he keeps his promises. When we recognize and understand the steadfast love of our God, the circumstances of this life take on a new shape. They no longer feel like they are in an inescapably monstrous tumult, but instead a manifestation of the sin-stained wreckage of this world. And this is true whether we are talking about consequences of our own sin or just the natural byproducts of living in a fallen creation. The natural inclination of our hearts in the midst of hard circumstances, regardless of why we're in them, is to blame and to moan. But the sanctified response to these things is to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, trusting in his steadfast love for his people. Because he will be gracious to us. It is who he is. You are asking God to be himself. And he will be. So today, Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you to seek the steadfast love of the Lord and rest in his gracious disposition toward his children. Trust in his goodness. It doesn't mean your sorrows and sufferings are going to go away tomorrow. It doesn't mean that you're going to be healed. It doesn't mean those things. But what it does mean is that in Christ, you have God forever. And if you are here this morning, and you hear these things, and you can't seem to find any way in your heart to understand these things as good, that very well may be an indication that you are not in Christ. And if that's you, then I implore you today to see the circumstances of your life for what they are, given by God to convict you of sin and to lead you to the foot of the cross. Don't presume that because previous hard circumstances have come and gone that you're in the clear. Don't count those common graces of God as evidence of salvation, as blessings from God. Because the Bible tells us that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance, not to give us a false sense of assurance. And so if this is you and you need to know Jesus today, come and talk with me. And I'll be glad to explain to you how you too can know Jesus. Or if you're just looking for someone to pray with you, believer or non-believer, you want someone to pray with you, pray for you, I would be glad to do that too. I'll be down front. Brother Scott's going to come, and we're going to sing together. We're going to sing a song called He Will Hold Me Fast. I love that song because here's the truth of it. There is nothing you can do that's going to make God let go of you. And if today, if you don't know Him and you give your life to Him, guess what? That is true for you for the rest of your life, whether it lasts another 10 minutes, 10 years, or 10 decades. For some of you, 10 decades would be really impressive. But even so, the Lord's love never fails. He will hold you fast. Let's pray together. Father, we call upon you in your goodness, in your graciousness, in your love for us, according to your nature, to help us. Grant to us, Lord, that we would repent of our sin, that we would trust in your promises, that we would rest in Christ. If there is any here today, Lord, that do not know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance to them, regenerate their hearts, Lord, and draw them to Christ, that they would be saved. For those here, Lord, who do know Christ, I pray that we would be strengthened by your word today, that we would know and believe that you are gracious according to your nature and your character. Help us, Lord, during this time, to find ourselves with fresh love and devotion for Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.